To Revelation 5. Revelation 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that's from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us a time now to have fellowship together in your word. And we ask that your spirit would open it unto us and it would come to us in his clarity and power for Christ's sake. Amen. And let me get a new King James. Children, as soon as they begin to speak, of course, begin to ask questions. Little simple questions, pretty deep philosophical questions, questions about life, questions for permission. May I go out and play? And may I stay up later? And they get older. May I spend the night at Johnny's house? They get a bit older. And pretty soon is, may I stay out late tonight on my curfew? And then may I have the car? And they get a little older and the questions get more serious. What kind of work should I do, or where should I go to school, and whom should I marry? And the questions get increasingly important. But the most important question that any boy or girl, man or woman, can ask, kind of the first question of all questions, ought to be, how can I be right with God? How can I be right with God? Because the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And the conscience of all bear witness to them that they're come to stand before a judge. It's not death, really, that people fear. It's the reality of what is going to happen to them after they die. And so the question is of burning importance. And there are those few people that try to suppress it. They claim to be atheists, or they claim to think that they'll cease to exist with death. But their consciences don't allow them to do that either. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But every religion, every cult, basically revolves around trying to answer that question. And they all offer answers to the question. Answers of human effort and kindness and ceremonies and sacraments and self-sacrifice. And the list goes on and on and on. And even the Roman Catholic Church, as we saw Friday night, twisted the answer to that question and made it kind of a works grace answer. There's only one true answer to that question, and that's the answer of the Bible, that man or woman, a boy or a girl may be right with God only through the grace of God and the salvation that is purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Galatians, you know, I read the wrong passage. I'm completely mixed up this morning. So we have to turn to Galatians chapter 5, 2. There we go. Galatians 2. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul is answering this question. It's probably the first time he offers a formal, lengthy answer to the question, because in the church at Galatia, many false teachers were coming in, Judaizers, converted Jews, who were telling the converted Gentiles, you've got to become a Jew to be right with God. And so they were adding to faith works, ceremonial works and works of being a Jew. And so Paul has written this book in order to counter that false gospel. And one of the ways they have attacked the gospel is by attacking Paul's ministry. And they say he was not really a true apostle. So the first chapter and a half, the Apostle Paul is having to defend his apostleship. And he comes to the climax of that defense in his confrontation with Peter, Cephas, there at the church in Antioch, that he begins to describe. And because I've wasted our time, I'm not going to, well, I think I'll read 11 through 17. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before all of them, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, for by works of the law no flesh will be justified. So Paul comes to this climax now of his own apostleship when he has to withstand the chief apostle, so to speak, Peter, and publicly to rebuke him, because Peter was very comfortable eating with the Gentiles until the Jewish party came down from Jerusalem. And then he was a hypocrite. Fearing them, he separated in table fellowship. And because he was Peter, all the other Jewish converts followed his example, even Barnabas. Now, Paul calls it hypocrisy. It wasn't merely a matter of prejudice or with whom you're going to eat. At the heart of it, according to Paul, was the gospel. Because either you were accepted by God in union with Christ by faith, or you had to add something to that. And Peter, by his actions, was saying, you've got to take this extra step. Peter knew better. He wouldn't consciously have said that, but his behavior said that. And so Paul must confront him. Now, some Bibles, the New King James, the New American Standard, have verses 15 and 16 and following, a continuation of what Paul is saying to Peter. I prefer the punctuation here of the King James and the English Standard that actually puts a period to Paul's confrontation with Peter in verse 14. In verse 15, Paul does what he often does. He takes a particular circumstance and extracts from that, or on the basis of that, a very important biblical and theological distinction. It really doesn't matter which way you read it. What we have in verses 15 and 16 is Paul's first formal statement, if you take the early dating of Galatians, Paul's first formal statement on the great truth, justification received by faith alone. Or how is it that a man or a woman is right with God? How is it that one is accepted? And Paul's answer is that our acceptance with God is completely based upon faith, and faith alone. By faith alone, we are accepted with God. I'm going to seek to show you three things. The necessity of our acceptance by faith alone, the nature of our acceptance by faith alone, and the demonstration of the truth that acceptance is by faith alone. Now, Paul begins with the necessity in verse 15 in the first part of 16, where he wrote, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith." And the word translated knowing has with it, in many of the Greek texts, nevertheless knowing. So Paul now is making a contrast. And Paul is saying here that covenant standing did not in itself make one acceptable with God. And that's what he means by the strange contrast in verse 15. That Jews by nature, and by that he means those who are in covenant with God and not sinners of the Gentiles, even we, say Paul, have to be justified by faith and not by works. So the contrast is, it's not that Jews weren't sinners, but Jews were the special people of the Lord God. They were the church of the Lord God. They'd been separated. As Jesus said to the woman at the well in Samaria, that salvation is of the Jews. And so the Jewish people had a special covenant standing with God. Paul, for example, will describe that standing in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, of benefits that belonged even to those that would apostatize. But Paul was saying, even though we had this special relationship with God, we know that we cannot be justified by works. God's special people who had God's law and revelation, Paul says, we know that we could not be justified by works. Now, this is the first use by Paul of this verb, justified. And he's using it here in a legal, a forensic sense, which is the primary use of this word in the Bible, both the Hebrew word and the Greek word. You meet it, for example, in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15, where it says that God hates the one who justifies the guilty and condemns the innocent. And so you have a courtroom scene, and God abhors a judge who would declare innocent a guilty person while condemning to punishment an innocent person. So you see, it's a forensic phrase, a legal phrase that has to do with the courtroom, where the judge either declares to be innocent and not guilty, or to be guilty. That's the term that Paul is using here. He says, even though we stand in special relationship to God, we Jews know that that relationship does not mean that we're innocent before God. Because he said, we know as Jews that no person can be justified by works of the law. Now, obviously, in Galatians, works of the law will refer to ceremonial works of the law, which is what the Judaizers were trying to add, the circumcision and the food laws and the various things that distinguished Jews from Gentiles. But this particular phrase, as it's used by the Apostle Paul, has to do with any type of attempt to gain favor with God by good works, by moral good works. We see Paul's use of the term in Romans chapter 3, where having brought all people, Jew and Gentile, under the indictment of God's word, he then wrote in verses 19 and 20, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now, the word translated deeds, the New King James, is the same word that we have in Galatians. Works of the law. He says, no man can be justified by works of the law. Why? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Obviously, here now, he's talking about what we call the first use of the law, which is to convince men and women of their sin and their condemnation under God. That's the moral law of God that does that. So when Paul uses this phrase, works of the law, yes, he is thinking about ceremonies, but he's thinking as well about the moral law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments. He makes this clear in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness, which we've done, But according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Works of righteousness are works of the law. We're not accepted by God by basis of works of the law. So Paul is saying that even Jews who were living pious lives before God, who had all the privileges of the covenant, could never make themselves acceptable by obedience. If you stop and think about that, it's quite logical, isn't it? God is a holy God. Eyes too pure as to look on sin with any favor. The God who has said the soul that sins must die. A just judge. Now how in the world would anybody think that they can walk into the courtroom of a just judge, aware of their guilt, and offer to appease that guilt their own efforts? You see, God doesn't take 75 cents on a dollar. He doesn't even take 99 cents on a dollar. If you listen to the radio, particularly the conservative stations, you'll hear these different groups advertising that if you got problems with the IRS, that they can take care of you and then get your bill cut. And the credit card people will come and say that if you got credit card debt, that, you know, we can get it cut 50 cents on the dollar or whatever. And they can. But you can't do that with God. God doesn't accept 50% of obedience. Doesn't accept 99% of obedience. It would be like a murderer who is guilty. He admits he's guilty. He's in the court. He's been condemned to death. And then he says, "But Your Honor, may I remind you that I've always paid my taxes. I've never had a speeding ticket. I've kept my yard very clean. I've been a good neighbor." Would any of those things alleviate the guilt of murder? That's how foolish it is to think that you and I can stand before a holy, perfect judge and argue our case. Our ceremonies, our sacraments, our church membership, our good deeds, are living by the golden rule. None of those things can make us acceptable to God, because they cannot atone for the eternal and infinite weight of guilt that we bear. You see why I talk here about the necessity of being right by faith, not by works. And it's very important, again, for you young people, to realize this. As I've said to you already, it's a great privilege to be a baptized member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are special benefits that belong to you. But young or old, your baptism, your church membership, the service you do in the church, none of those things will make you acceptable to God. You can try to live the Christian life, but that will not make you acceptable to God, because nothing that you do can appease God's just wrath against you. Thus, the necessity of being accepted by faith and faith alone. You got that part? All right. Let's look then at the nature of being accepted by God with faith alone. Notice, as Paul makes the contrast, the emphasis that he gives now in verse 16. "Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but," now three times, "by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law." A threefold repetition. Paul driving home the truth that acceptance is by faith alone. Now, we've seen that justified is a verb that has a judicial meaning to it. Let's expand a bit now. What does the Bible mean by being justified by faith? This is the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. Another way to think about sola fide. We're talking about sola fide, faith alone. And that means that we are accepted with God by faith alone. Now, the shorter catechism definition of justification is, I think, by far the best definition of justification in any language. What is justification? is an act of God's free grace whereby God pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, there's those two great parts that I referred to the other night, but the first is pardon. And when we come to Christ and we take hold of the gospel by believing the Lord Jesus Christ, God pardons all of our sins, past, present, and future. So that when you confess your sins now, it's not to get new acceptance with God, it's simply to maintain fellowship with God. In the same way that if in marriage the husband or wife has sinned against the other person, you don't go back and ask forgiveness to get remarried, do you? But you go back and ask forgiveness to maintain communion and fellowship. So pardon. But the second thing, and it's often neglected in our conversations today, is that we are accepted as righteous in his sight. And that means when you're justified that God constitutes you legally righteous. So then when he looks at you clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, not guilty. Not guilty because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you. And I'll deal with that language in the sermon this morning in the worship service by God's grace. So that's what it means to be justified, to be justified by faith. Now, what does faith do? Well, first we need to realize what faith does not do. Faith doesn't justify you. Okay? When we say that we have been justified by faith alone, faith in no way contributes to your acceptance with God. And because you believe, it doesn't mean that God says, well, you believe, so I will accept your obedience. Or, and again, we'll talk by God's grace in the next service, that Christ died for every sin but the sin of unbelief. And you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll be saved. No, that's not what faith does. Faith does nothing to contribute to your acceptance with God. Get that in your brains. Faith does nothing to contribute to your acceptance with God. Your acceptance with God is on the basis or the ground, as we would use a theological term, of the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I started off dealing with, and we're supposed to wait till the next hour to deal with that. That's what we'll deal with then as we look at Revelation chapter 5. So Christ's obedience, sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection is the basis of justification. It's his righteousness that's given to us. It's his work that's the basis of the pardon of sin. So faith does not in any way contribute to your acceptance with God. Faith is the hand of a beggar. Now, if I offered you a gift and I said, here's a book, well, what are you going to do? You're going to put out your hand and accept the gift, right? Now, did that contribute to your getting the gift? Did it make you worthy of receiving the gift? No, it was merely the reception. The hand is the reception of the gift. And that's what faith is. It is the reception of the offered gift of salvation in Christ Jesus. But even the act of receiving Christ by faith is also a gift of God's grace. So we've talked about sola scriptura. And so we got back to scripture. This is where the reformers began to understand the doctrines of grace. And the salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the very faith that you exercise to receive Christ is a gift of grace. You know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that, and in the grammar, the word that refers not just to salvation, but faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So faith is the reception of a gift. Faith itself is a gift. Imagine a very poor beggar on the streets of Buffalo on a very cold and windy morning, and a very benevolent, wealthy man comes by. He knows something about this beggar and his lot, and he goes up to him and says, my friend, if you'll give me a dollar, I will give you $100,000. The man says, go away. and quit mocking me." Now, he didn't say that because he thought that the man was being mean to him. You see, he didn't have a dollar. He didn't have half a dollar. And then the benevolent man reaches into his pocket and he says, "And here's the dollar." Now that's the gospel. God says, "Believe the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." And if you know your heart, you say, "I can't. I can't." God says, "That's right. Here's the faith. Here's the faith." So faith, a gift of God's grace, is merely the instrument by which we receive salvation. But as you think about the nature of faith, there are three basic parts of faith that you need to understand what saving faith is. And that is knowledge, assent to the truth, and trust. Faith begins with knowledge. Again, many Christians make faith just a kind of blind leap. The world tells us that they've got science and we've got faith. No, faith is merely what one does with the testimony of others. That's anything you believe is by faith, unless it's little things you've experienced empirically. But if anybody communicates anything to you, faith is merely the reception of saying, "All right, I understand those facts." So that's what you begin with, are facts. And you see that three times here. Believe in Christ Jesus. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in Christ. We talked about those two names yesterday, I think. And so Jesus is his personal name, immediately setting before us that God is a triune God and that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And why does God have to become incarnate? To save his people from their sins. And what does that mean? That God is a holy God, and we have broken his law. We're under wrath and condemnation. And this holy creator God is judging us because of our sins, but has offered in our place the Lord Jesus Christ to be Savior. And that if you repent and believe in him, God will save you from your sins. You see, those are facts, right? Everything I said is a fact. And there are a few more facts that we ought to be communicating when we communicate the gospel. God will save in his grace sometimes with fewer facts, but we don't act on the basis of what God does. We act on the basis of what God tells us to do, and that's to communicate the facts of the gospel. And so faith begins with facts, with a communication of things that we believe are true. Now, the person who hears those things then must believe that they are true, and that is assent to the truth of the facts. So I can tell you all kinds of facts that I think are facts, but if you don't believe that I'm telling you the truth, those facts mean nothing to you. And so saving faith then includes what we call general faith. And in our confession of faith, we've got that great chapter on faith that talks about general faith. Chapter 14, paragraph 2. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to commands, trembling at threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. So, saving faith begins with this general faith that whatever God says in His Word is true, and these facts are true about you and God and Christ and sin and hell and eternal life. And you must accept them as true. Now, unfortunately, some people, even very famous Reformed theologians, stop right here. In fact, there was a heresy developed in the Scottish Church called Sandemanism. And that believe, if you believe the facts, then you're saved. But you know who believes all the facts? Who knows them to be absolutely true? The devil. He's probably the best speculative theologian around. But he hates God. So you must go a step further than believing the truth of the facts, and that is to trust then the one presented. And so that chapter goes on. The principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Resting, trusting. Now, living here, maybe you've heard the illustration. I don't know if it's really true, but I've heard it all my life as a Christian about the tightrope walker that would walk across the tightrope at Niagara Falls. Have you heard about that guy? And so people heard about this happening, and so they heard these facts, and so they showed up to see, is it true? And so sure enough, he walked across the falls on a tightrope. Then he got a wheelbarrow and pushed it across. And then he put 180 pounds in the wheelbarrow and pushed that across. Now he says to the crowd, do you believe I can do this? Oh, yes, we just saw you. So they heard the facts, and now they believed the truth of the facts. So he says to this man, how much do you weigh? 165 pounds. Good. Get in the wheelbarrow, and I will push you across. No way, Jose. And this is what it is. You see, we have to take that last step of trust. The Puritan said, roll yourself onto Jesus. I like to use the illustration, you come in from a very long and weary day, and you walk into your bedroom, and you throw yourself on your bed. You throw yourself on Jesus. That's saving faith. You cast yourself on Him. All. You hold back nothing, but throw yourself on Jesus Christ for acceptance and salvation. That is saving faith. That is believing in Christ for eternal life. Now, we've used the word sola, faith alone. And again, the Roman Catholics say to us, we know that word alone isn't here in the Bible anywhere. And it's not anywhere, but neither is the word Trinity used anywhere in the Bible. We have to use words to summarize truth of Scripture. Now look at how Paul lays it out in verse 16. As I've already mentioned, three times he repeats this. Three times. Not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ. You get the repetition. And then on both sides, the contrast. So that a man is not justified by works, but by faith. Three times he talks about faith, not by works of the law. What's he saying? Could he say it any more clearly than he has said, that faith is the only instrument for receiving Christ and eternal life in Him? And so it is faith alone and nothing else. You contribute nothing to your acceptance with God. So we've seen the necessity of acceptance by faith alone, the nature of acceptance by faith alone, and then Paul goes a step further and demonstrates the proof of the doctrine from the Old Testament. Now, it doesn't stand out in our English translations, but at the end of verse 16, when he says, not by works of the law, for, or since, by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Paul is quoting now Psalm 143, verse 2. He quotes this verse a number of times. He quotes it from the Septuagint, the Greek version of that psalm, which uses the word justified instead of made righteous. And so Paul just wants us to understand that that was the proper understanding of the Hebrew word. And so he quotes there from the Septuagint. But then he changes a word in the Septuagint and the Hebrew, which both say no man, human person, may be justified to this word flesh. And again, if you're with us over the weekend, perhaps you recall, otherwise review is very good, that when Paul uses flesh, he's using it here in a moral sense. Flesh, because of what Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh with human nature is flesh, sinful nature. Because of our sinful nature, nobody can be justified by works of the law. Now, why does Paul here, with all this emphasis now of his own apostolic teaching, go back to the Old Testament? Well, part of that is he's trying to convince not just the Gentiles, but the Jews, that their acceptance is completely on the basis of faith, and that is the consistent testimony of Scripture. He also wants everyone to understand that there was never another way of being accepted by God. It's not, well, it was the Old Testament way. That's what he's laboring here. Even though we are Jews by nature, not sinner Gentiles, we're not justified by our works. He said the consistent message of Scripture is there's one way to be accepted by God. He spells this out in Romans chapter 3 as well. In the next section, we looked at his negative statement about being justified by the law. But then in verse 3:21, he will say, "But now the righteousness of God," and that's the gift of righteousness, "apart from the law," not by your works, "is revealed in the gospel, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Now, what's he saying there? He said, this, yes, is now fully revealed in my gospel, but it's not a new message. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets, one of the ways by which Paul refers to the entire Old Testament. In fact, in this brief section in Romans, these first four chapters, Paul quotes the law, which he also quotes here in Galatians chapter 3, from Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him for righteousness. In Romans 4, Paul quotes Psalms 32, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, but forgives his sin." And also, in Romans, he quotes Habakkuk, that the just man lives by faith. And now he quotes Psalm 143. Do you see what he's doing? He's driving this truth home. There's always and only been one way that people are accepted as right with God, and that is through faith alone. The glory of the New Testament is now it comes to its full revelation and the full reality of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's the consistent theme from Genesis 3:15 straight through the Old Testament. And so Paul lays out his doctrine that acceptance with God is on the basis of faith and by faith alone. Now, that's a humbling truth to realize. As I said the other day, we must be broken in our pride if we come to God. Remember the parable that Jesus gives, I think it's Luke 18, of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We go up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee, Christ says, prays thus to himself about all of his works and why God's so lucky to have him on his team. And what does the tax collector do? Unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, he beats his breast and he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And remember what the Savior says. And that man went to his home justified. And that's where you and I must be. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. I have nothing to offer to God." You can be the most upright, outwardly righteous person in the entire world. You have nothing to offer to God. You can be the most corrupt, despicable sinner in the entire world, and you need nothing to offer to God. God saves sinners. And that's the only qualification that you need to come to God, is to be aware that you're a sinner and repent of your sin and take hold of Christ. But then again, notice here again the grounds for assurance. What wonderful grounds. Because you don't ever have to contribute a thing to God to be accepted. There's no treadmill. There's no aisle to keep walking down. There's no going through the hall, the steps over again because you blew it. No, we do confess our sins. But we have a confidence, if we've taken hold of Christ Jesus, that our sins are pardoned and we are legally righteous in God's sight now and forevermore. So if you sit here today and you think either you're too good to need Christ or you're too bad to have Christ, this message is for both of you. You can't be too good to need Christ. And you can never not come to God because of your sin. It's by faith alone. And thus I urge you, encourage you, to take hold of Christ by faith and by faith alone. And then live the Christian life by faith alone. Yes, we are to use God's means for sanctification, but it's by faith using those means. Faith in Christ to bless those means to us by His Spirit. So Paul will go in Galatians 3. Are you so stupid to think that having begun by faith, you will continue by your efforts? You're never going to make yourself acceptable to God, and that's not why you obey. You obey out of love and gratitude. Sola fide. Father, we thank you for this grand license into your presence by faith alone. And we ask that your Spirit will make these truths clear to us, excite us with them, embolden us with it, Lord, and make us so happy that this is the message of the gospel that you've entrusted to us, again, to communicate to others. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.